Psalms chapter 23. I can't. Israel, start the recording. Put that picture up. Psalms 23. I can't think of a time in a long time when I have been more excited about preaching a series. I am so, there's just something in my spirit that I want to get across to you today as we start this series. Amen? Come on, are you excited? Are you ready to receive God's word? And I want to spend the next few weeks unpacking and dissecting this passage of Scripture. You know, sometimes we have to get into God's word and just tear it apart. And this passage of Scripture is an iconic passage of Scripture. It's one that is known around the world. We all know it. Your grandmother probably has it embroidered on a pillow or a quilt somewhere in her house. Come on, am I telling the truth? Maybe you got it framed over the bed in your kid's room as a Scripture to bring comfort in the night. Now let me preface where we're going over the next few weeks with this. Long before LeBron James bore the famous numerical duo 2-3 on his back, long before athletes like Ryan Sandberg and David Beckham wore 23 between their shoulder blades, and long before the greatest athlete of all time, Michael Jordan, wore 23 on his jersey and on his sneakers, King David's 23 was a staple, come on, of recognition in our faith, long before any of these others. And so we're going to be focusing on 23 the next few weeks. And as we get into this text, I think it's important that you get the backstory to the story, that you get the context for the text. Because there's always a backstory, amen? There's always context in anything that we read or anything that we see. And it's the same in David's life. There's a backstory. So before we go to Psalm 23, I'm going to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 13. If you really want to unpack Psalm 23, then you've got to start in 2 Samuel 13. Israel, are we recording? Okay, just want to make sure. We often view and think of David as the shepherd boy. We sort of envision him sitting out on pastures of lush green land, sitting on a stump with sheep all around, working in his father's field, writing love songs and poetry, worship and praise to God. Maybe you think of the young teenage boy who bravely approached the battlefield with a slingshot and a stone in his hand to take on the mighty 10-foot, 10-inch tall Goliath. Maybe you think of him as a skilled warrior or a gifted writer, or maybe you think of him as the Bible describes him, a man after God's own heart. Come on, but even though we know David was strong in many areas, we find out in this passage today that he was very weak in other areas. You know, isn't it crazy how we can be so strong in one area and yet be so weak in so many other areas? Now, come on, I'm going to ask you all to focus this morning. There's a lot of talking and moving around and things going. That's fine. People got to go to the bathroom. Let's focus on what God has to say to us this morning. Amen? We can be so visionary and skilled at leading at work, but then come home and discover that we are not very good at leading at home. And David has found himself this morning in this kind of a tension, in this pull, a gifted king and warrior, but pulled by the tension of interpersonal confusion in his relationships with his own family. And because he is king, the word on the street is that David is losing it. He's losing his stability. He's losing his steadiness. He's lost his passion. He's still on the throne, but there are those questioning whether he should remain on the throne, and if he does, for how long? Come on, don't you wish there were seasons of your life where people would just mind their own business? Don't you want to just tell the busybodies that think they work for TMZ to mind their own business? Come on, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The word on the street is the kingdom is in trouble. Things are bad. How bad? Let's go to 2 Samuel 13. It's an awkward story. David is older and soon to pass from this life, and his oldest son, Amnon, is the crowned prince, and Amnon is soon to take over the kingdom. And Amnon is tall. Amnon is good looking. Amnon is bold. Amnon is strong. He walks like a king. He talks like a king. He looks like a king, but he has a character flaw in his heart. And the Bible says in chapter 13 that Amnon lusted after his half-sister Tamar. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. And Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So, speaking frankly, Amnon wanted to bed her. But he knows it's wrong. He knows he can't have her. She's never in a position for him to be alone with her. She would have been guarded closely by eunuchs and bodyguards of the king's secret service. But Amnon so lusted after his sister, he became physically ill. Today we'd call it he was lovesick. He had the hots for his sister. Now I know we're in Kentucky, but that's still gross. It's just wrong. It wasn't good then, and it's not good now. It's totally wrong. So Amnon had an advisor who was his cousin. How many know some of the biggest trouble you ever got in your life was with that phrase, me and my cousin? Come on. Everybody's got one of them cousins. Come on, they're fun, they're there, but we probably shouldn't hang out with them, right? He had a cousin, Jonadab. Oh, Johnny. And the Bible says that Jonadab was shrewd. It's code word for snake. He was a snake. He was a manipulator. He was wise, but he had no wisdom. He was intelligent, but he was a master manipulator. And in the words of Taylor Swift, he's trouble, trouble, trouble. That was bad. I mean, I shouldn't have gone there. And his cousin, Jonadab, says, Amnon, go to bed and pretend to be sick. When your father comes to see you, say, oh, Dad, I don't feel good. You know what would make me feel good, though, Dad, is if you'd send Tamar in to nurse me. Tell her to bring some of that Campbell's Homestyle chunky chicken soup she makes. It's so good. And let her feed me and watch over me. David doesn't think anything about it. And so he goes along with it, and you can read the rest of the account for yourself. I'm not going to go there today, but the Bible doesn't gloss over the wickedness of the outcome. I love that the Bible doesn't cover up the bad stuff, the messy stuff. Listen, God doesn't only associate with the best in us, but also the worst in us. Well, if he didn't show us the total depravity, how could he really reveal to us how much he saved us from? So Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. And Absalom, Tamar's brother, sees Tamar fleeing the scene of the event. He realizes what happened. He loses his mind with anger. And the Bible says he hated Amnon with a hatred that was like no other. And so he begins to devise a plan. It actually takes 2 years for him to be able to follow through with the plan that he's putting together. Think about that. 2 years he's plotting and scheming. As soon as we see Absalom, we discover that his motives are not to defend his sister's honor, but he has his own sick obsession with the throne of his father. And so he invites the king to his country home. Come out and visit me at my house, Daddy, out my ranch, about 18 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the Bible says David would not leave the throne, and he says, no, I can't. I'm not going to come. Absalom knew he wasn't going to come. He says, then send Amnon as your representative. Send all my brothers. And so David, again, has no clue. And he sends Amnon. And Absalom says to his servants, when Amnon gets here, come on, we're going to get him good and drunk. And when he gets soused, take him out in the woods and kill him. Can you imagine? And Absalom's servants carry out David's orders and they kill the crowned prince. And when word reaches David, David is overwhelmed with grief. He's discouraged. He's disgusted. He's distraught. He can't believe what's happened. Oh God, how can this be? God, I've spent my life fighting thousands of enemies. How can this happen in my own house, in my own family? Come on, can you imagine this kind of thing happening in your house? It's as the world turns. It's like reading something out of a soap opera. Have you ever had an Absalom spirit attack you? Or your family? Where your enemies are the ones closest to you. They're feasting at your table. Come on, anybody ever been there where you think the people that are closest to you are the ones that are stabbing you in the back? That's what's happening here with Absalom. And for the next few months and years, Absalom goes on the run from David, spending time undermining David, getting people stirred up against David, building an army against David, eventually making a run for the throne of his father. And it's in the midst of these events. His daughter has been raped. His son has been murdered by his other son. David's discouraged. He's distraught. He's pacing the floor, praying to God, what happened? And in those moments, David takes up a pen and paper and he writes, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. You anoint my head with oil. Surely, come on, surely. Come on, Lord, surely. Your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Most people think of the 23rd Psalm as a psalm of peace. We take comfort and delight in the poetic verbiage of the green pastures and the still waters. We love to think of God preparing a table in the presence of our enemies where we can gloat. Come on. No, everybody knows they like God to stick up for them. We like the idea of God coming to our rescue. But this song in the original context in the Hebrew was not categorized as a song of peace. It wasn't a bedtime literature to help your kids deal with fear, although there's nothing wrong with that. No, in the original context, Psalm 23 was a psalm of confidence. Say confidence. Today we would call it an anthem. Well, have you ever thought about what makes a song an anthem? Come on, no doubt it's the lyrics and the melody that provoke an inner swelling of pride and courage. We think of the national anthem, a declaration that even in the hard times, our flag was still there. Come on, are you with me? It's a lyrical representation of our national pride, that our flag was still there. Unless you're Fergie and then it sounds like something else. But anyway, that's a different story. Come on, David is leveraging his knowledge of his former occupation to demonstrate the inner working of his soul. He knows the same protection that he provided, the same tenacity that he defended the sheep, is the same situation that he's in now. And that God is going to defend him. God is going to walk with him. God is going to be there. And he says, I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to describe it, but I just feel like the little sheep that's there at the shepherd's feet, needing the security of the shepherd. It's an anthem of David's soul. Come on, you don't know what you're really made of until life begins to squeeze you. The pressure and the stress of life, when it begins to squeeze you, that's when your character starts to be revealed. And David said, God, I've been through some situations before. I've faced some battles, but one thing I know, you'll never give up on me. Come on, my God will come through always. Though I walk through the valley of a different kind, that anthem of my soul still remains. David says, I will fear no evil. When we sang it this morning, I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom shall I fear? Come on, whom then shall I fear? Oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storms, oh no, you never let go. Every high and every low, oh no, you never let go. You never let go of me. Come on, it's an anthem of his soul. For the Lord is his shepherd. And David says, I shall not want. It's an anthem of our soul. Come on, you need to have an anthem in your heart. I can handle this. I can face this. I don't like it, but I don't have to like it to know that the shakiness of my situation will never be overshadowed by my shepherd who's secure and firm. He's always there. We often refer to Psalm 23 as the shepherd's song, but it's not the shepherd's song. Come on, this is the song of the sheep. Come on, this is the song that the sheep sing to the shepherd. Come on, it's my song. It's your song. Come on, say that. Say, it's my song. Come on, this is your song. This is a song that you're going to sing. Throughout the Bible, from cover to cover, God constantly refers to us as the sheep of his pasture. He's nicknamed us his sheep. And I was telling the kids in Sunday school this morning, it came up that God is our shepherd. And he calls us sheep. That's not a compliment, y'all. That's not a compliment. Have you ever spent any time, anybody ever spent time with sheep? That ain't a compliment. Come on, they're not cool. I mean, okay, they're not cool. In seminaries and Christian schools and colleges, have you ever seen a seminary or a basketball or baseball football team from a Christian college that's called the Fighting Sheep? Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, their mascot was the Flames. They'd rather be associated with the fire of hell than with a sheep. Why? Because sheep don't fight. They don't have any horns or claws or talons or fangs. They are pitifully weak. If they got in a fight, all they do is look at you and go, meh. It's not scary. The sheep are messy. Sheep are pretty disgusting animals. Have you ever been southbound of a northbound sheep? It's disgusting. We had some sheep live in our backyard a few years ago. They were using it for an Easter play. And within less than a week, our yard was covered. We had a baby sheep, and it was covered in sheep poop. We couldn't walk anywhere without getting disgusting stuff. It's sheep are nasty. They're weak. They're shy. They're timid. They can't defend themselves. They can't do much for themselves at all. Why in the world would God refer to His crowned glory of creation, His prized possession, the apple of His eye, as sheep? And I think it's because of this. The sheep is one of the only creatures, if not the only creature, in the animal world that cannot survive well without the care of a shepherd. That's why He called us sheep, or called them in the Gospels. They were like sheep without a shepherd. God is trying to remind us that we should always look to Him. Always be dependent on Him. That He will always be there for us. And my goal over the next few weeks, I don't know why it's so cold in here this morning, is to not get in a hurry, but to dissect this passage and extrapolate this psalm verse by verse. And so that's what we're going to do. Amen? And so for just a couple of more minutes this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 23 and verse 1. We're just going to do the first verse. I was going to give you some points about all six verses, but we're going to do the first verse. So why don't you read with me Psalm 23, 1. The Lord. Stop. We have the translation, the Lord. And I've explained this to you before. Everybody look at the screen or look in your Bibles. When you see the word Lord in your Old Testament translations, and you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not a signification of saying that's my master. That's not saying Adonai, that He's above all, that He's the Lord, that He's over all. That is a reference to the holy name of God, Yahweh. Jehovah. When David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," he was saying, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's the word Jehovah. The scribes, when they saw that, they would have been shocked by the fact that David wrote down the holy name of God. We know this is God's actual name because in Exodus chapter 6, He's talking to Moses and He says, "When I appeared to your forefathers," now that's not literally forefathers, that's His, He didn't have four, okay, He had okay, forefathers. He said, "When I appeared to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I appeared to them as El Shaddai, God Almighty. I didn't appear to them in the personal sense with my name, Yahweh." Most Bible scholars agree that the name Yahweh is the derivative of the Hebrew verb form to be. Long before Shakespeare asked the question, to be or not to be, God said, "My name is Yahweh, to be." It's a combination of the Hebrew verb form, I am. Y'all have heard that before. The present tense, I am. As well as the causative tense, I cause to be. It's a combination. In other words, God says, "My name is I am, and I cause to be." In other words, I am and I can. Everybody say that. I am and I can. What's your name? Yahweh. What's that mean? I am and I can. You are and you do what? That's right. What do you need? You need a Savior? I am. You need a Deliverer? I am. You need an ever-present help in trouble? That's my name. You need a strong rock of security and confidence? You need an everlasting Father? You need a good Shepherd? You need a lifeguard for your soul? I am. You need a miracle? You need power? You need provision? You need perfection? Guess what? I can too. I am and I can. The reason that that's such good news is because we need a big God. Anybody in here need a big God? We need a God who is and a God who can. Think about it. Come on, you and I are the only creatures that are responsive creatures. Maybe not the only ones, but we're responsive. Something happens when we respond. Something happens and we respond. We react. We're reactionary to everything. We get up, we check the weather, and so we grab an umbrella, or we grab a raincoat, or we grab our galoshes. The distance of our road trip will determine how we travel to reach our destination. Am I going to take a plane? Am I going to take a car? Or am I going to walk? But God is not reactionary. Come on, God does not respond to circumstances. If God ever had to respond to something, then that would mean at some point God was not in control. And you say, wasn't the cross God's response to sin in the garden? No. No, it wasn't his response. It didn't catch him off guard, because my Bible says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world were even laid. God doesn't respond. God doesn't check the weather. He created the weather. God doesn't need a vacation from a stressful job. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. God doesn't need my permission to do anything, because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. David is saying this great God who is and who can, He's not just some God. He's not just a God. He's not just a shepherd. Come on, I didn't get a Facebook recommendation for my God. I didn't Google search him. I didn't find him on Yelp. Come on, he's a personal friend. I know his name. I know his character. I know his abilities. And I know what he's able to do. My God, who is and who can. He's Yahweh. And Yahweh is my shepherd. It's a declaration of David's personal relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm preaching a lot better than y'all are amening. Come on, the Lord. The Lord is. Time out. The Lord is. This is interesting. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. And he said, our Father who is. 2,000 years before Jesus taught the disciples to pray, our Father who is. David said, the Lord is. Is. Our Father who is, the Lord is. Most theologians call this the isness of God. The isness of God. It means the reality and the existence of God. Everybody say isness. It's the isness of God. David's saying, where does my hope come from? Where does my comfort come from? Where does my confidence come from? It comes from the fact that there is a real Savior in heaven. I know Him by name. He is, and He can do what He sees fit to do. The isness of God is what produces the business of the shepherd. Well, the reason the shepherd can provide is because of the isness, or the reality of God. The business of His guiding is the isness of His presence. Come on, y'all got to catch this morning. The business of His guiding is the isness of His presence. The business of His protection is the isness of His own reputation. Did you catch that? The business of His protection is the isness of His reputation. The isness of God is what reveals the business of the shepherd. Come on, David is the shepherd's business, is relying upon the isness of God, his reputation. Jesus said, when you pray, you're not praying in your own strength. You're not praying in your own name. You're relying on the isness of God, our Father who is. His reputation. It's the isness and the business. Come on, the isness and the business. We're going to wrap this morning. The isness of God is the reality of God, is what gives a sure foundation in a shaky environment. Somebody say the isness and the business. Come on, it's the business of God to do good for His people. He's going to work through all things for His honor, for His glory, for His name's sake. In other words, in Psalm 23, David said He takes care of His people for His own reputation. He don't do it for you. He does it for Himself. It's who He is. He is and He can. Say He is and He can. He is and He can. 66 books of the Bible that say He is and He can. In Genesis, He's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, He's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, He's our high priest. In Numbers, He's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, He's the prophet that's greater than Moses. In Joshua, He's the captain of my salvation. In Judges, He's my deliverer. In Ruth, He is the kinsman redeemer. In 1st and 2nd Samuel, He's the trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, He's the reigning king. In Ezra, He's the faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, He's the rebuilder of broken dreams and lives. In Esther, He's my Mordecai. In Job, He is our living redeemer. In Psalms, He's my good shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, He's wisdom's cry. In Song of Solomon, He's the bridegroom loving His bride. In Isaiah, He's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, He's the Jeremiah, the righteous branch. In Lamentations, He's the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, He's the wonderful four-faced man. In Daniel, He's the fourth man in the fiery furnace. In Hosea, He's the faithful husband ever married to the backslider. In Joel, He's the baptizer with fire. In Amos, He's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, He's mighty to save. In Jonah, He's the great foreign missionary. In Micah, He's the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, He's the avenger of God's elect. In Haggai, He's the evangelist crying out for revival. In Zephaniah, He's the restorer of the remnant. In Haggai, the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, He's the pierced son. And in Malachi, He's the son of righteousness rising with healing in His wings. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He's God, man, Messiah. In Acts, He's the Spirit's power. In Romans, He's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, the power and love of God. 2 Corinthians, a down payment of what's to come. In Galatians, He's our liberty that set us free. In Ephesians, He's the head of the church. Philippians, He's our joy. Colossians, He's the fullness of God in bodily form. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, He is our hope. 1 Timothy, He's our faith. 2 Timothy, He's our stability. Titus, He's our truth. Philemon, He's our benefactor. In Hebrews, He's your perfection. In James, He matures your faith. In 1 and 2 Peter, He's your example and your purity. In 1 John, He's your life. 2 John, He's your pattern. 3 John, He's your motivation. In Jude, He's the foundation of faith. And in Revelation, He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the keeper of creation and the creator of all, the architect of the universe and the manager of all time. He always was, He always is, and He always will be. He's unmoved, He's unchanged, He's undefeated, but He's never undone. He was bruised and brought healing, pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He's risen and brings power. He reigns and yet brings peace. The world can't understand Him. The armies can't defeat Him. Schools can't explain Him. Leaders can't ignore Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse Him. The grave couldn't hold Him, and Nero couldn't crush Him. Hitler couldn't silence Him. The New Age can't replace Him, and Oprah can't explain Him away. He's light, love, longevity, and Lord. He's goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging. His mind is on me. He's my Redeemer, He's my Savior, He's my guide, He's my peace, He's my joy, He's my comfort, He's my Lord, and He rules my life. David said it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, not the shepherd. Come on, He's mine. He's my shepherd. Come on, the reason David had confidence in the face of brokenness and depravity is because he knew the shepherd of his soul. This is not just some shepherd. This is my shepherd. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the universe. He is, and He can, and He's mine. And He's mine. There's an old story about a priest celebrating his 50th year of ordination. We're going to have a special service. And in the service, the priest requested that his good friend, the actor Richard Burton, would come and recite the 23rd Psalm. And Richard Burton said, "That's fine, friend, I'll come, but on one condition, that when I'm done, I want you to recite the 23rd Psalm after me." Arrangements were made, the day came, Richard Burton got up in front of the crowd and he began to recite the 23rd Psalm. And when he was done, it was so beautifully done, so inspiring, that there erupted applause and a standing ovation. Richard Burton went to his seat, and the humble older priest got up. And without near the excellent oratorical skills, he began from memory to recite the 23rd Psalm. When he was done, there wasn't a sound to be heard except the sound of weeping, as people were so moved by the recitation of the priest. And a young man sitting near Richard Burton leaned over and said, "I don't understand. Why did they cheer and applaud when you were done? But with the priest, silently moved." And Richard Burton replied, "Because I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." It's not enough to know the psalm. We got to know the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let me ask you this morning, do you know the shepherd? And I don't just mean, do you know about him? I don't just mean, do you come to church and sit in a pew every Sunday? I mean, do you know the shepherd? Have you let him into your heart to change your life? I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm talking about confidence that will carry you through every arena of life. Anything that comes against you, do you trust him? Do you know he is and he can? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Come on, do you trust him? Do you know he'll never fail you? Let's pray. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, we thank you. It's one of your names, Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. Come on, if you want to say, "God, I need a greater level of trust today. I want to know you in that way," like David wrote, "That you are my shepherd, that I have a song of confidence in my heart." Well, would you just hold your hand up to the Lord? I want to pray for you this morning. I'm not going to have you come forward. We've already laid hands on people. Would you say, I want that confidence in my heart? Would you just hold your hand up to the Lord? Thank you. Anybody else? Say, "I need that." Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Any other hands? Thank you. Thank you. Hands all over. When we need that confidence. Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, that you are a God who is trustworthy. You are and you will. Lord, you said, "I am that I am. I am and I can." And God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, for those that raise their hand right now, Lord, I pray you would put a confident spirit in their hearts. Lord, a confidence in you. A confidence, Lord. Help them to know the shepherd. Lord, your word will we hide in our hearts, that we'll know you. Your word will be our guide. Lord, you are our shepherd. Lord, we're going to see in the weeks to come, Lord, all of the good things that you do for us. But Lord, this morning, give us that confidence. Come on, receive that this morning. If you raised your hand, say, God, give me that confidence to trust you, to believe you, to know that you are there, to know that you are all powerful, to know that you are with me, that you never leave me, that you're walking with me in every area of my life. God, we thank you for it this morning. Lord, be with your people as we leave this place. Lord, go with us. Lord, help us to confidently trust in you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Are you glad you came to God's house this morning? Amen. Amen. Why don't you get up and hug four or five people, tell them you're glad they came to